Be seated. Song at the end of the lesson will be number 295. 295.
Wednesday night is home folks night during a meeting. It's like the home folks have turned out. We're glad to have all of you here. We may have some visiting among us. Very likely we do. And we want you to feel welcome among us and comfortable. And we hope you could come back again. We have two more days of our meeting, as our brother has indicated. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about the handwriting on the wall, going back to Babylon in the fifth chapter of Daniel in our study, and draw some practical applications from what happened there. Then on Friday night, we'll talk about the conversion of the treasury, an old-fashioned gospel sermon on conversion. We have two mornings left in our day series, and we'll be talking tomorrow morning about the fruit of sound doctrine. And then on Friday morning, sound doctrine on salvation. Had good interest in these day services. I think they told me that we had 188 this morning here. So we've had an increase every day so far, and that's been most encouraging to me to have this kind of interest in services throughout the mornings. The subject tonight, having to do with the tragic cost of divorce, is not a pleasant one for me to discuss. There are any number of other subjects I'd rather talk about. It's painful for me to talk about it because of some experiences in my own family. But the alarming divorce rate in our country affects in many ways the lives of all that are touched by this frightful destruction of families. It is no longer just a bizarre part of the Hollywood scene. When I was a boy growing up, the Hollywood movie stars were known for divorcing and remarrying. But it was not commonplace in society, even at large. I didn't know for a long time of anybody anywhere around where we live that was divorced. And I'd been preaching for a pretty good while before I ever knew of a case of divorce involving Christians. And now there's hardly a family that you could name, even the best families among God's people, but what somewhere in that family circle has been a case of divorce, if not several. And so the tragedy has come crashing down around those who are members of the body of Christ. Elders of the church are caused to spend endless hours trying to reason with people and to hold their families together, keep them from tearing up. This is one of the things that elders do that other people are not always aware of. Their confidence is involved, and they're not at liberty to discuss them with everybody who might be curious about it. But the problem is prevalent. What was once an unheard-of problem for congregations become a stark reality. In cases where there are those who are guilty of sin, and any time there's a divorce, somebody is guilty of wrongdoing. Somebody's doing wrong somewhere in the process. That doesn't mean everybody is, but somebody is. And when that's the case, then painful disciplinary measures have to be carried out. The tragedy has infected the lives of elders, and deacons, and Bible class teachers, and preachers, as well as all other Christians. The toll in human suffering that this has caused is beyond my ability to express. God's attitude to divorce is very plainly stated, bluntly stated even, in the book of Malachi. In the second chapter of Malachi, beginning now at verse 14, the prophet said, "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garments, with the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. God's attitude toward it then is very plain. God said he hates divorce. He despises it. And he said it shows treachery on the part of those who were, in this case, putting away their older wives that they might marry younger ones. There are men whose wives had gotten older as well as they had, and so they wanted younger women. And he said that was treachery on their part to put them away and to violate the covenant which they had made. The passages that deal with this subject are few. We discussed them last night, and I don't want to belabor the point tonight. I just want to remind you that in Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus said, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away, commits adultery. In Mark's account of it, he applies that to the woman who puts away her husband. So it works either way, whether a man divorces his wife or a woman divorces her husband, marries somebody else, the Bible said that's adultery, except it be for fornication. There's no promise made or allowance made for the guilty party. They have forfeited the right to marriage when that happens. Now, in the 19th chapter of Matthew, after Jesus had spoken these words, down in verses 10 and 11, they said, Lord, if that's the case, it'd be better not to marry. If it's all less stringent, it'd be better not to marry. And he said in the next verse, that there are some who are eunuchs by birth. They're born that way. Some are made eunuchs by men. And he said there are others who are eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I want to tell you, those who have forfeited the right to marriage are going to have to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They're going to have to learn to live celibate in order to do that. There are some people who give up, who forfeit the right to marriage. And that being the case, we need to be very careful about the choices that we make. We need to encourage our young people to use the best wisdom, discretion they can in their choice of people to date, because out of the ones you date, young people, you're going to pick a companion one day to marry. And you need to be very cautious. See to it that you marry somebody who wants to go to heaven and who wants you to go to heaven and who will do everything within their power to help you to go to heaven. There are some conclusions we can draw from Matthew's account as well as these other passages that deal with this subject. And that is that God binds husbands and wives together as one. And only God can release that bond. In Matthew's account in the 19th chapter, verses 6 and 7, he said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So God ties that knot. God creates that bond. And what God has bound, he said, man is not to put asunder. Since God makes the bond, he alone can release it. Furthermore, it's sin to sever what God has bound and has not released. Also, there's one cause and one only for divorce and remarriage. And that's the betrayal of fornication, where one marriage partner becomes sexually unfaithful to the vows that have been made and cheats on the other. There's no other reason stated in the Scripture for which that can be done. One can put away his wife and marry another. We're not at liberty to add to that list. We ought not to ignore the one exception the Lord made. And when someone has that exception, we ought not to treat them as second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, God made that allowance and that alone. Then for a mate to put away the other one without scriptural cause is to contribute to the sin of the one who is put away. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife, except for this cause, Matthew 5:32, causeth her to commit adultery. That is, that he puts her in a vulnerable position where she's going to be tempted to enter an illicit relationship or to contract a marriage, that it would be illicit with God. That is, it would be an adulterous union. God wouldn't approve of it. The state may recognize it and certify it. Society may accept it. But if God doesn't approve of it, it's an adulterous relationship. So that's involved. Then there are some who do not have a right to marriage. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talked about those who become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Furthermore, God's teaching on this subject is universal. He said, whosoever. It applies to everybody. It applies to saint and sinner. God's marriage law involves the whole human race. God's marriage law began in the Garden of Eden. God intended for one man and one woman to live together in marriage until one dies. In the next place, as we talked last night, emotional arguments do not change the truth of what God has said. Now, with all of that before us, I want to spend the rest of our time tonight dealing with the tragic cost of divorce. I think some people have not stopped to consider how much divorce actually costs. And I want you to understand at the outset in this study tonight that I'm not here to compound the emotional stress under which people who are either going through a divorce or have already been through one, I'm not here to compound that stress that you have about that. It's the most painful experience in life. The consequences are far-reaching. I want to try to help those who haven't got to that place, those who haven't had to experience this kind of thing. That's really what I'm trying to do here tonight. If you have gone through this and you are on safe ground with the Lord because of your situation, it's still painful for you to hear me talk about this, and I'm aware of that. But I don't know anything else to do except to try to teach in such a way as to help anybody who needs to be warned about this. Let's talk about the cost of divorce from several standpoints tonight. First of all, let's talk about the cost of divorce financially. Financially. I know that's not the most important angle of it, but it's a part of it that some people haven't considered. There was a billboard going into Shepherdsville, Kentucky, which is the county seat of Bullitt County, where I lived for 27 years. There was a billboard where there's a lawyer advertising for business. He said, divorces, $150. And this has been back about 10 years ago. I don't know what the bottom price would be now. It'd be more than that, I'm sure. And I looked at that and I thought, for $150, you can tear apart what God's joined together. Isn't that tragic? I was preparing some material for a class I was teaching at Manzik Road on the subject of divorce and the cost of it. And so I called a friend of ours who's an attorney. He's done some work for us with wills and things of this kind. And I said, what does it cost to get a divorce in Kentucky? And I hastened to explain to him that Bobby and I were getting along okay. But he said, if there are no problems, it can cost you about $800, if there are no problems. He said, if there are problems, such as considerable property distribution, where you have to divide up the property, and then the issue of child custody, if that gets in the mix, it can cost you a whole lot more money. It can cost you anywhere from $2,000 to $5,000, and if it goes on for a long time, it can cost $50,000 to $60,000. I know of a case of divorce where there was a custody battle over children that cost over $50,000 by the time both participants had paid all the attorney's fees, and not just the attorney's fees, but the counseling fees. Sometimes judges will assign counselors or will require psychological evaluations for the principals in a divorce case. And they do this partly to give people the time to settle down, to cool down a little bit in the hope that the marriage may be saved. But when you start going to these people to counsel about that, their charges are about the same as the lawyers. They're very expensive. They don't come cheap. So that adds to the mix. Then there are the court costs that have to be paid. That can run anywhere from cutting $200 to $500 or $600. Then there's the issue of child support. Under the law in the state of Kentucky, and I'm sure other states are similar to that, both parents are responsible to support a child, in the way it's legally worded, to support a child in the style of life to which the child is accustomed. In other words, the child is to be supported and kept up in the same manner, in the same fashion, in the same style of life that he had before the divorce occurred. And that can yet to be very costly. Theoretically, that's a 50-50 duty of both principals in the matter. But in reality, it's based on the income of the principal wage earner. And that could take as much as half of the wages that a person earns at a time when you're having to resettle in another residence. After all, when two people get ready to divorce, one of them moves out. And the other one keeps the property for at least a time. So you have a matter of reshuffling and resettling. And that's expensive. You got two pieces of property to maintain now on the same income you had to start with. And then you've got this issue of how to maintain these children in the style of life to which they were accustomed before all this trouble started. And so, this has to do with maintaining two pieces of property. One of the shocking troubles over divorce is a greatly reduced standard of living into which the two people are forced. They're no longer going to be able to live on the scale that they did before. And that's bad enough on its own. But you add to that the emotional stress and roller coaster which divorces invariably involve, and the troubles only mount. Get worse. Women sometimes are left with property to maintain without the tools or the knowledge or the time or the money to handle it. And the property deteriorates. When we lived at Brooks, Kentucky, there was a divorced woman who had two children, lived right down at the end of our street. And her grass was high all the time in her yard. She had a mower and it was broken down more than it was usable. The gutters on her house were about to fall off of the house. Some of the neighbors went over there and offered to help her all they could. And some would go cut her grass for her. But this is a part of the problem. She was having to work two jobs with teenagers to take care of. This is a problem. This is one of the great problems that grow out of this. Sometimes men are left to take care of duties that were handled before by a wife. Now he's got to take care of his usual duties and those too. And so that adds to the mix. And all at a time of severe readjustment, mounting cost from income spread too thin, and all of the uncertainties that attend a divorce. So my advice to you, if you think that getting a divorce will solve all your marital problems, my advice to you, first of all, is save your money. Because you're going to need it. And you're going to need a lot of it. Some people hadn't thought about the financial cost when it comes to divorce. But I want to talk about the cost from another standpoint. There's the cost physically. The physical and emotional cost of divorce. That cost is great. Health oftentimes suffers in the wake of a divorce. Routines are interrupted. Contrary to the opinion of some of the younger generation, routine is essential to healthy living. And routines are interrupted. People are frustrated. They go through periods of agonizing. There's a loss of sleep. Eating habits are drastically changed. Diet is poorly managed. But the emotional costs are beyond estimation. There are feelings of failure and guilt and worry and anger and inadequacy, and a loss of self-esteem. It takes a big hit in cases of this kind. And then there are the costs spiritually. These are the ones that we should be the most concerned about. The cost spiritually. Well, that's not very pretty. Let me see if I can make that better. When people go through the agony of a divorce, throughout the crisis leading up to it, Christians are prone to forget who they are. Angry words are said. Sinister motives are imputed. There's a tendency to want to get other people on your side to sympathize with you. Sometimes you exaggerate. It's very easy to exaggerate situations that are either real or imagined. And so, there are people who are prone to forget their responsibilities to God and to their mate, the one they promised to love and honor in sickness and in health till death should they part. They forget responsibilities to children as well as to self. We claim to love our children, and sometimes in cases of divorce, both parents claim, oh, they love their children dearly. And yet they're putting them through pure misery with what's taking place here. There's often a spiritual waning during such times as this. There are people who begin to become erratic in their attendance at church. I'm talking about Christians in this case. And that's what we're principally concerned with when divorce affects those who are Christians. At a time when people need to draw nearer to the Lord, there seems to be a tendency to go farther from Him. And isn't that sad? And isn't it strange? There's every time in your life you need the Lord in your life. That's then. Those who are divorced are vulnerable to temptations, which often give rise to rationalizing, to condone or to justify what you want to do. After a while, people get lonely. People who've been accustomed to living married are seldom ever content to live alone. And so they begin to rationalize. They may not have a scriptural ground at all to go with somebody else or to marry somebody else. And I tell you, if you don't have the right to marry somebody else, you don't have the right to pursue one as if you are going to marry that person. That all has to figure into the equation too. But loneliness added to the realization or to rationalization is a deadly combination which oftentimes ends in unholy relationships. I had a sister who was a friend of ours several years ago. Her first husband had been an elder in the church. She was a widow. She had every right to remarry if she wanted to. She wound up marrying a divorced man who didn't have a right to be divorced, according to the Scriptures. And we talked with her about it till we were nearly blue in the face. And she said, I just can't imagine anything so wonderful could be so wrong. I've heard people say, well, you know, God doesn't want me to be unhappy. God wants you to go to heaven, folks. That's what God wants. He wants you to go to heaven. And His marriage law is strict, all right. It's strict on purpose. It needs to be so. And we need to respect what God has said about that. There's another cost that some people haven't considered. Talk about the tragic cost of divorce. Let's talk about the cost of children. Children. We've had the specter of divorce to haunt our family. I've looked into the eyes of my own grandchildren who were confused, frustrated, distraught, wondering what in the world had happened to their life. They tended to blame themselves. What did I do to cause my mother and dad to split up? Children often do that. They wonder. They think maybe they did something. They did something. No, the children are not responsible here. There are two other people that are involved. But the cost of children is tremendous. They're confused. What hit me? What happened here? I know a case where a mother told her husband that she didn't love him anymore and she's going to marry another man, and sat down to tell her children that she was leaving. Go meet this other man. And she's going to come back, and their father was going to go live somewhere else, and she and her new husband were going to live in the house, and they were going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. They could see their father whenever they wanted to. And sat down and explained that to an 8 and 9 year old child. And left them then alone and took a suitcase, got somebody to drive her to the airport to fly off to meet her lover, and left those two children sitting on the couch to ponder what it all meant. And I saw those children not long after that. I never saw more dejected looking children. They'd always been happy, but not anymore. Their countenance said, "What happened? What happened here?" There's the problem of bitterness that sets in. Children become bitter toward their parents. You hear them say things like, "I'm tired of hearing my mother say bad things about my dad," or "I'm tired of hearing my dad say bad things about my mother." And so they live in two separate worlds. And when they're with the father, they say what they think they want him to hear. And when they're with the mother, they say what they think she wants to hear, and never the two shall meet. What a load to put on little children. They become bitter toward their own parents, and some of them grow up to be bitter toward life itself. That's part of the cost of divorce. This is one factor in causing some young people to turn to drugs. Some recent studies have shown that there is far less drug problem among children in stable families than otherwise. There's a question that I ask teachers. I meet a number of school teachers in different places I go for meetings. And over the last several years, I've asked a number of them, "How many students do you have that have a different last name from their registered parent?" And the answers I've gotten to that question have been very interesting. The lowest estimate I received to that was given to me by a school superintendent in Kentucky, in a rural county. He said 28% of the students in that school were in that condition. The highest estimate I had was a school teacher in New Jersey who taught about 30 miles out of New York City. She taught junior high students. She said that describes 90% of my students. And she said, "That's just the tip of the iceberg. Some of those children live in a home environment where the mother has a live-in boyfriend, and that may change 3 or 4 times during the school year. Or the father has a live-in girlfriend, and that may change 3 or 4 times during the school year. Children go off to school without any breakfast. Nobody cares whether they do their homework or not. They may go home and find their mother in bed with some man that she's not married to, or in a drunken stupor, or spaced out on drugs." This is the home environment that children were living in that she was describing to me. I taught a class one time in Louisville at Expressway during a vacation Bible school to the teenagers on the home, at the request of the elders. And one day we talked about the ideal family as presented in the Bible. A husband, a wife, a loving father and a loving mother, providing for the care of the children, the children being in subjection to their parents. There was a boy in the class, teenage boy really, came to me when it was over, very sad looking. He said, "Brother Adams, I can't relate to any of that." He said, "That doesn't describe anything that I have ever seen in my life." He couldn't understand everything I was trying to say about that because he'd never seen anything like that. That sad comment cost the children. I tell you, there's a cost to children when grandparents divorce. Children don't understand when they go to see their grandmother why grandmother is married to some man that's not grandpa, not grandfather. Or why grandfather is married to a woman that's not grandmother. They don't understand that. It's confusing to them. It's a nightmare for children and for their grandparents when divorce occurs. And you have to juggle schedules to try to see your grandchildren. Because you see, the parent who does not gain custody of the children has visitation rights. And you can have family reunions without your grandchildren there. They can't come because they got to be somewhere else. And so we've got these schedules to work around. It complicates life. Terribly so. When it involves the divorce of the parents, visiting rights become an issue and have to be battled out sometimes in the courts. And there's a tug of war. I had a 15-year-old girl down in Beaumont, Texas, to tell me she's in one of these joint custody situations. Spent half her time with her mother and half with her father. They both lived in the same town there. She said, "Brother Adams, I feel like a ping pong ball. I don't know where I live. Every time I want something, it's at the other house." What an existence for children to have to live with. I want to talk about the cost not only to children, but I want to talk about the cost to parents. See, a lot of people who get divorced, they think, well, it's their business and nobody else's. They're all wrapped up in themselves and they don't stop to think about the ripple effect of what they have decided to do in terms of the lives of other people. There's a tremendous cost to parents and to grandparents. Cost is heavy for parents and grandparents when their offspring wind up in divorce. Very oftentimes, at a time in life when they need to physically slow down, when they don't have the strength and stamina that they had when they were younger, they are forced into rearing their children's children. How often do we see that? Basketball coach at Kentucky says when he goes to recruit a ball player, he has to sell the grandmother. Many of the players he tries to recruit have been raised by their grandparents. Usually the grandmother. And that's hard. That's difficult. They love the children, and their love and concern for these children causes them to do whatever they can, even if it cuts their life short. But it's hard on them physically, and it's hard on them emotionally. Sometimes younger people tend to think that what they do is their own business. They'll do as they please. And it's nobody else's business, and especially their parents. You young people, listen to me a minute. Your parents may not be right about everything, but they've had some experiences in life you haven't had yet. And you would be well advised to listen to their advice. There are young people who haven't listened. And they've married people that involved a very poor choice, a very bad choice. And they did it over the protest of their parents. Their parents trying to warn them, "You're about to get yourself in a mess here. This is not going to be good." And they wouldn't listen. And so they rush headlong into such marriages. And all of a sudden, it becomes the business of those parents whose business it was not before, when they come home with babes in arms, say, "Mom, Dad, I need your help. I need your help. I've got to get a job. I've got to support myself. And I've got to have help with these children." So now, all of a sudden, it has become the business of the same people whose business it was not earlier. I know I'm speaking boldly and plainly here, but I mean to be. What we're talking about here is serious. The natural concern of parents for their children and for their grandchildren oftentimes leads to ulcers, migraines, and other distresses directly related to broken hearts. The cost to parents and grandparents is tremendous. Let's talk about the cost to congregations. Cost to congregations. Some people don't consider that much. You've got people in a congregation that are Christians, members of the blood-bought body of Christ, and they get involved in a divorce, and the spiritual carnage is inestimable. There's a loss of talent to the church in the wake of it. And there is a tendency, listen to me, there is a tendency for close friends and family to choose up sides, sometimes in the absence of all the information. Sometimes elders that are wrestling with the problem have their work complicated by well-meaning family members or friends who think they know all of the particulars and the details, when that's not always the case. And so in this business of choosing up sides, you have the making of a division in the church. And I could name you churches that have been torn right down the middle over people in the church, either family or friends or both, choosing up sides for one of the participants in a divorce situation or the other. There's the incidents of gossip that arises in the wake of it. The deplorable example it sets for other people. I want to tell you, this is a heavy price for churches to have to bear. It's a load on elders and other concerned Christians who above all want people to go to heaven. There's a cost in time. Elders and preachers and others spend countless hours trying to counsel and reason with people to prevent a family from being torn apart and souls being lost, when that same time could be spent exhorting and edifying and building up and spreading the truth to the lost. It even involves financial disruption for the church. Sometimes those involved in these disputes, with their financial powers greatly reduced, are not able to support the work the church has promised to do. And so there's a diminishing effort in evangelism that grows out. Evangelism even is impacted because of all of this. And young people growing up seeing, witnessing this kind of spectacle are turned off. It's a deterrent to their obeying the truth and becoming devout and faithful Christians. There's a cost to the church. I want to tell you something else, though. We want to be careful that there's not a tremendous price to pay for souls, because souls can be lost. Jesus said, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, except it be for fornication. And whoever marries her that is put away commits adultery. And if people live in that situation and die in that situation, according to what the Bible teaches, they're going to hell. They're going to be lost. Now, that's plain, isn't it? But that's the simple truth of the matter. They're going to be lost. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't allow ourselves to come to that place in our own families. Do husbands and wives always agree? Certainly not. I've had people say, well, we've been married 60 years and never had a cross word. I'm sorry, but I don't believe a word of that. Do you? No, people are going to disagree. But you don't have to do it at the top of your voice. And there's something to be said for two sensible, reasonable people who love the Lord and are in a proper relationship with Him to be able to sit down together and work it out, talk it out. It's so important to do that. Now, how are we going to prevent divorces? If divorce exacts such a high price, how can we keep it from happening? Well, there are several things we need to do. First of all, we need to continually teach the truth. We need to teach it in our Bible classes. We need to teach it to our young people, starting at least in junior high, if not even earlier. Teach them the importance of stable family life and what the Bible says about it. And through high school, they need to be taught about this. There are young people who grow up and get married thinking, if it doesn't work, I'll just get a divorce and marry somebody else. And that's what goes on in the world all the time. We need to teach better than that. We need to preach on it. We need to get in the pulpit and lay it on the line where people can understand what we're talking about on this subject. We need to teach the truth. We need to teach the whole truth. We need to expose views, positions that people take on this subject that are antithetical to what the Bible says. We must do that. Everybody doesn't like it. But that's not the issue. The issue is, what does God want? What does the Lord require? That's the issue. We need to be the friend of God, whether we're anybody else's friend on earth or not, by doing His will. We need to set the right examples. I know my mother and daddy didn't always agree on some things. But I tell you one thing, they got off in the bedroom and shut the door and talked about it. They didn't do it at the supper table or shout at each other across the living room and in the hearing of the children. And they worked it out. And they lived together over 60 years before my dad died. And there are other people in this audience here tonight who've been married a long, long time. And there have been some rocky moments. There have been some troubled times. I know there have. But you weathered it. You stuck together. You talked it out. You stayed together. You kept a family intact. And you set a good example for your children. That's what we all need to do. All of us need to do that. We also need to let people know that when sin arises, there's a remedy for it. People can be forgiven if they'll do what's right. The Bible talks about repentance. And we need to repent when we've done wrong. Don't blame somebody else either. Just take the responsibility for your part of it. Teach everybody you can the permanency of marriage. Teach the young the importance of making wise decisions in their mates and to have determination to make it all work, even when it's less than ideal. Sometimes it will be. We need to put our children in an environment, in a context, socially, whenever we can, that will enable them to create such bonds and ties with other young people that as they grow older, they will have a field of choice from which to pick when they get ready to choose a companion for life. But if the unthinkable happens, and the Lord made allowance for that, there is such a thing as an innocent party in a divorce. Jesus made such allowance. If the unthinkable happens, and you wake up to realize one day that your companion has been unfaithful to you, and you see no remedy for that situation, and you have to exercise the option the Lord gives you to put that one away for that cause, try your very best to decide what your course of action will be based on what the Bible says. Get the book out and read what God said and make up your mind that you're going to do the very best you can to do right yourself, whether anybody else does or not. Because somebody else did wrong, you don't have to. It may be tough. It may be hard. It may expose you to privations and difficulties. and very likely will. But it can be done. Brother Irvin Lee wrote a book called Good Homes in the Wicked World. And Sandra, I've hijacked that topic for, I use that subject for a sermon on home sometimes in meetings. I don't think he'd mind. We need good homes in a wicked world. Stable homes, stable families, among Christians. And above all else, in resolving this matter about souls, we need to spend a lot of time in prayer. Husbands and wives need to start out praying together. In fact, young people, it's a good idea when you're on a date with another Christian to stop just a little bit and have prayer together. I mean it. Pray together. And when you get married, don't let a day go by that you don't pray together. And read the Bible together. Have a time set aside when you sit down and look at the book with each other. That'll help you to build good homes in a wicked world. Surround yourself with good people and good influences, good literature, things that are wholesome, ennobling, and uplifting. And that'll help to keep you on the straight and narrow and help your family to be all that it ought to be. Spend a lot of time in prayer. Well, you've listened kindly and patiently to what I've had to say tonight. This has not been a pleasant topic for me to talk about. It's very painful, personally, to me to talk about this. But I hope maybe it'll help somebody. That's the reason I did it. Hope you'll think soberly about what I've said tonight, that you'll weigh it in your own mind and conscience, and that it may contribute something to stability in your own family life. If you've gone through the tragedy of what I've talked about here tonight, my heart aches for you. I know it hadn't been easy. And there may be rough days ahead for you, too, before it's all said and done. But you can do it. You can do it. If your life isn't right with God, you can make it so. And you can keep it so. And there are brothers and sisters in Christ who help you to do that very thing. The Lord is willing to forgive. He is compassionate. He's taught us to be. And we'll do everything we can to help you. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, you're not a Christian. You need to be a part of the greatest family of all, the family of God. I invite you to open your song books to the song that's been selected for the invitation. Would you open that to that now? We've had several in attendance throughout this week who need to obey the gospel. And I'm at a total loss as to why you haven't done so already. I don't really understand. I wish I did. I just don't really understand why people who need so badly to come to the Lord won't do it. The clock is running. Hearts are hardening every day. The call of the world will become louder and shriller as time passes, and more seductive to you if you're a young person. If you're an old person, you don't have as much time to deal with as you have had. And you need to think about that. You're just a heartbeat away from the cemetery. That's true of all of us. So why wouldn't this be a good time for you to become a Christian tonight? Why wouldn't this be a good time for you to come right down here to the front seat when we sing this song, determined in your mind that you're going to stand up here and say, yes, I do believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to do that tonight. I want to be baptized to wash my sins away. We're here to help you. The garments are ready. Clothing. The baptistry's ready. Everything's ready except for one thing. And that's your decision about it. And nobody can make that for you but you. We'd like to persuade you all we can. We don't want to over-persuade you, but we want to persuade you. Because we love you and we're concerned about your soul. And God loves you. You know how much He loved you? He loved you so much that He sent Jesus down here and deprived heaven of His presence for the time He was here on earth. so he could live among men and then one day go to the cross and shed his blood for your sins. That's how much God loves you. You know how much Jesus loved you? He was willing to do it for you, to go to the cross for you. If that's not love, you'll never find out what it is. And so, in light of that, why wouldn't you want to obey the Lord tonight? Maybe you started serving the Lord and you've gotten discouraged, frustrated, weary somehow, and you've fallen by the wayside. Why don't you make up your mind this very night to come home and let us know of your repentance. Let us pray with you and for you. Let us give you a shoulder to lean on, a hand to help steady you and make you what you need to be in life. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, why won't you take advantage of this moment? Make your way down to the front right now while we stand together and while we sing. Let's sing, please.